2 Peter chapter 1 and the last part, verses 12 to 21. So let's just ask the Lord's help, since it's His word. Lord, thank you. You've given us the scriptures, and we pray you'll bless them to our hearts and our understanding, Lord, and just guide us by your Holy Spirit, Lord, as we share together in Jesus' name. Amen. So Peter is continuing in chapter 1, and he says this: "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are fully established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard His voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So he's going to tell us a little bit about what he thinks about the Bible. But before we get there, "I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you have." So a good preacher always repeats himself. Peter's repeating himself, isn't he?
Yeah.
Why is it good for a preacher to repeat himself?
Because they
don't listen. No. He's wanting to remind them. It is a good thing to be reminded of what we consider the basics, because it's so easy to just leave them and say, "Well, we've got all that we know now." And it's good to take us back to the essentials of our faith, really.
Yeah.
So that's what Peter is doing, of course, yeah? "And I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body." Well, his job description from Jesus was, you remember when he was on the seaside, the Galilee seaside,
yeah.
Jesus talks to him and says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Jesus says to him, "Take care of my sheep." That was his job, to take care of sheep. And one of the things to help the sheep is to help them remember. So he's refreshing their memory. And he wants to do that as long as he lives in the tent of this body. Why does he think of his body as a tent?
It's
not permanent, that's the thing. A tent's for pulling up and moving on, isn't it? So he's basically thinking, the tent is not a permanent dwelling. In other words, he knows he's not here forever.
Yeah.
And I've just written in this, any link with the Transfiguration account. We'll be looking at that in a moment. But when Peter was with Jesus on the mountain, he said something to Jesus because he opened his mouth and put his foot in it, basically. There were three people there, Jesus, Moses and Elijah. And Peter says, "Let's make three tents for you to stay in," right? Well, he got the wrong idea, but the thing he had to discover, which he's learnt, was Jesus doesn't live in tents that are physical tents, Jesus lives in tents that are your bodies.
Yeah.
And he's got that message now, that's his tent that he's got. But anyway, "Because I know I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And on that occasion, by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus said this," which was prophetic about Peter's life. "Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you out where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." And Peter did follow Jesus literally, because you know what happened to Peter? He was crucified. He actually made a special request to be crucified upside down. But Peter was going to be led out where he didn't want to go, and that was prophetic. Jesus tells him that at the beginning. But he says there, our Lord Jesus has made clear to me. I just wonder, I've written the question, do you think the Lord has spoken to him about this recently? I mean, he always knew that he wasn't going to die a natural death. I'm pretty sure that was the message he got. But I suspect, as the time drew nearer for that to happen, the Lord was preparing him.
Yeah.
I'm sure he didn't just drop it on him. God's better than that, isn't he? Yeah? So I reckon Peter had been sort of gently reminded by Jesus that time was running out for him.
Yeah.
And so Peter wants to do what's really important, is to make these people remember. He says, I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Well, he's done it, hasn't he?
Yeah.
How did he make sure we remember these things? He wrote them down. So these teachings are so essential that he committed them to writing. And we've got to be grateful to him. He thought ahead, didn't he?
Yeah.
So we've got the scriptures from Peter. And then this is what he says. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love those lines. Peter is really saying is, our faith isn't make-believe, brothers and sisters, or wishful dreams. You know, we don't believe stuff because we believe it. We believe stuff because it's true.
Yeah.
And he's saying is, we didn't make this up. This is not man's invention or fairy tale stuff. And he says, when we tell you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus. Part of the message was the teaching about Jesus' earthly ministry. I think it's not just about the power of his coming when he comes in power, but I think it's about the power of Jesus when he was present as well. So he told about that, but also he talked about the coming of Jesus. So one of the essential truths about the gospel for you and me is Jesus is coming back. Is that good news?
Yeah.
Definitely. The more you see the world's news, you think, it's good news, Jesus is coming back. Because the world's going completely crazy. But we didn't make it up. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I love this. See, basically, what's happened is that there's a verse in Deuteronomy 19 there which says, a matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. In a court where someone is on trial for their life, basically, you couldn't convict a person on the basis of hearsay or just one testimony. It had to be two or three witnesses who told you what they'd seen and happened, yeah? And he said, we were eyewitnesses. We were there. We saw what we saw. And how many were there who saw what they saw? There were three. There were three. Peter, James and John. And that was the three of them. So, they got it right, didn't they? Three witnesses, right? So this is the account from the Mark's Gospel, which is Peter's account, really, of the Transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, tents. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say, they were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. I love it about Peter. He didn't know what to say, so he had to say something, didn't he? Couldn't he just keep quiet? What's wrong with saying, I want three tents? One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Several things are wrong. Number one, it is making Jesus equal to the other two. Right? Jesus isn't equal to the other two. He's Lord. Right? Moses represents the law, Elijah represents the prophets, but Jesus is God. Right? So you can't put them on the same level. And the other is, tents are temporary. So it's not going to last, Peter. You're going to enjoy this moment, but it's not going to last. So he got it all wrong there, bless him. But what happened to Jesus? What did they see? They saw his majesty. They saw the glory that Jesus has. I remember someone, I read it in a commentary, it said, you know, the real miracle about Jesus and the rite of transfiguration is, it's not that his glory, it's that he hid it most of the time. While he was here, they didn't recognize Jesus in the glory that he really has.
Yeah.
This was the moment when he showed them what he really was like.
Yeah.
And John sees this again in the Revelation, as you see. And what was the effect on John? He fell down like dead. So they were quite astounded. So this is what they saw. They saw Jesus in his majesty. And that was really important for them, because what's coming up is the crucifixion. And it looks like everything's gone wrong, it's all failed. You know, the Jesus that they thought was going to be sorting it all out is suddenly taken from them. They need to remember this. This is the Jesus we're talking about here. He's doing something, maybe we don't understand, but this is the glorious Lord we're talking about. For he received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory. So they heard Father speaking, didn't they? It was God who spoke and said about his Son. So God's honouring his Son. Yeah, that's really important. God, just as they're entering in this, and I encourage, it was for Jesus' benefit as well, to some degree, I suppose. You know, Jesus is hearing, you're on the right track. You're doing well, Son. Yeah. And this is what he heard. The voice said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So the message was for the disciples primarily. God speaking to the disciples saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." And I don't know if you're aware of this, but there's an amazing parallel with what happened with Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. Remember, God told Abraham that he had to sacrifice Isaac his son. Yeah. And the words he used were these. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain I will show you." Take your son, your only son, the one I love. Yeah. That's Father speaking about his son.
Yeah.
Yes. And he's saying, "Abraham, just like you are, you've got your favourite son. Yeah, well, I'm going to do that one day. I'm going to take my son and offer him. And there's not going to be any voice saying, stop. He's going to die." It's amazing, isn't it? Yeah. Anyway, this is the Son of God. He says, "With him I am well pleased." Are you well pleased with Jesus?
Yes.
I can agree with God about that one, definitely. Yes. This is the Jesus we love and serve. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven.
Wow.
When we were with him on the sacred mountain. So they heard
Father's voice
saying about Jesus his son. Yes. And they heard that voice. It was a very special time for them. I mean, actually, to have heard the voice of God was quite something, I guess, wasn't it, for them?
Yeah.
But he says it was on the sacred mountain. Do you know which mountain it was? It's called the Mount of Transfiguration. But which mountain was it? Do we know? Okay. There are two possibilities. We don't know is the answer. Yeah, there are two possibilities. It's in northern Israel. It's got to be a mountain in northern Israel. It's either Mount Hermon, because Jesus has gone up near Caesarea, or it's Mount Tabor. That's a hill, a big hill, that stands out around the rest of the plain, basically, where it is. So it's either Mount Tabor or Mount Hermon. Anyway, why is it called the sacred mountain?
Because
God was there.
Yeah.
That's the answer. Remember when Moses was out with his sheep, out on the far side of the desert, up there somewhere, and he says he saw this burning bush,
yeah,
and the voice from the bush said to him, "Take your sandals off, the ground where you're standing is holy ground." Well, the sheep had been there the week before, what's holy about it? What makes it holy is God's there at the time. And that's what made this mountain holy, because God made himself evident there while they were there with him. So, on the holy mountain, the sacred mountain. "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain." Well, what he's saying is that our personal testimony and also scripture prophecy come together. That's right. What we saw and what we can read about in the Bible about who this Jesus is all come together. Jesus fulfilled the prophecies all about him. There's lots of prophecies. And it's a powerful testimony for the scriptures to be the word of God.
Yeah.
I mean, lots of prophecies, hundreds of years before they happened, Jesus fulfills. There is nobody like Jesus in fulfilling prophecy. He's got to be the Messiah. Right, so that's what he's saying, is we have the word of the prophets made more certain, right? and you will do well to pay attention to it. I think that's a rather nice way of putting it, to be honest. He's really saying you better take note of this, but he's putting it nicer than you better. He's really saying you do well to pay attention, you know. Yeah, it'll do you good. Right. We need to believe the Bible, brothers and sisters, because it's truth. That's what we need. And he says it's like a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. A lovely phrase, isn't it? Mm-hmm. He's really saying it's a light shining in dark place. Did you know the world's dark? The sun's out now and it's lovely. Mm-hmm. But is the world a dark place?
Yes.
Morally, spiritually, yes, it is. Yeah. And he's saying is that the day's coming. There's a light pointing to a bigger light that's on its way. The Lord's coming back. But there's a bit more to it than that. When the morning star rises in your heart, I think he's talking about a personal experience of God's light shining into our lives as well. Can you say, I've seen the light?
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. Well, Peter says this in his first letter. He says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. I say, that's a lovely verse. He's called you out of darkness. The old translation says marvellous light. Out of darkness into his marvellous light. Wonderful light. Yeah. So God's called us out of the dark and the light's begun to shine in our lives. But there's more light to come, brothers and sisters. One of these days, we're going to see it all, yes. Praise the Lord. Above all, this is really, really, really important if he says above all. You must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Well, what he's really saying is this, that the Bible came into existence through human beings, yes, but it wasn't their idea, it wasn't their thoughts that they were expressing in one sense. Yeah. What's your view, before we get to that, what's your view about how the Bible came into existence? Mm-hmm. It was written by different people over centuries.
Yeah.
Lots of different people. There's 66 books and quite a large number of authors, and it was written over a long period of time, over a good 1,000 years and more.
And they write it how they saw it, don't they?
And they wrote down, well, let me put it this way, Peter is saying this, I'll just say this.
Yeah.
Peter tells us that it wasn't a few religious thoughts by certain holy men which at the end of the day were just men's thoughts about God. He's saying this, a prophet didn't decide to sit down and write scripture. A writer didn't do that. He was hit by God, you could say. He knew he had to write something.
Yeah.
And he knew what to write because somehow it was in his heart and in his spirit. Yeah? But we'll go into that a little bit further. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, which is what I'm saying is, the source of prophets, of prophecy and writings, didn't start with humans.
Yeah.
They didn't suddenly decide to sit down and write, I'll have to write prophecy. No. Something happened to them. The Spirit came on them. What about Luke, when he came to write? Why did he sit down and write? Because he wanted to share the message with somebody else. He felt prompted to pass on the message to somebody else, a guy called Theophilus. So God's at work in these guys, even though they may not be entirely aware of how he's doing it yet. But it didn't start with humans, that's what I'm getting at. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's very interesting, eh? Carried along. The Holy Spirit was helping them to write. And I'll tell you something else the Holy Spirit was doing. He was stopping them writing stuff that he didn't want written. Because I don't know about you, but I'm not one for writing a lot, but you can ramble, can't you? The writers did not ramble. God stopped them rambling, yeah? So, this is Peter's statement about biblical inspiration. The Holy Spirit was working through them, guiding and revealing what they were to put down. Yeah? So you've got the history books. They're just telling you the story of what happened. But the way they tell you, and the accuracy with which they tell it, was controlled by God. So, what I'm trying to say about the inspiration of the Bible is, the men and women that wrote, they weren't robots. They didn't have headphones on with God dictating to them. They weren't sort of earthly typewriters, you know, writing down as they heard the words. Some of them were, at times. God actually gave them words. I mean, you read, this says, thus says the Lord, the Lord said it.
Yeah.
Yeah. But there are times when it's the history and the things like those, yeah? But they weren't robots, but they were under the control, he says, guided along by the Holy Spirit. And I just want to share with you the same views by different writers in the New Testament. Paul, what's Paul's view about the Bible and Scripture? Well, in 2 Timothy, the classic one, chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is God-breathed. Yes, that's the modern translation. The old translation says all Scripture is inspired.
Yeah.
And that's got twisted by some people. I don't know if you're aware of that. But some of them now say all inspired Scripture is. What they mean is there are bits that aren't inspired.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's not what he says. He's saying God breathed out Scriptures. Someone put it this way though. All Scripture is equally inspired, but it's not all equally inspiring. What I mean by that is, how many times do you read the Chronicles with the lists of names? Some people find those fascinating. For most of us, they're not inspiring, are they?
No.
Yeah. Yeah. But they're the names that God wanted written down.
Yeah.
Right? But they were there for a purpose. In Matthew's Gospel, the genealogy tells you that Jesus was a descendant of Abraham and of David, the king. So that's important to connect Jesus back to the Old Testament promises. But I'll just give you one example. I heard of many years ago, it was a missionary to, I think it was some Indian tribe in South America. And he decided he'd translate the Gospel, because they didn't have any Gospels at all, of course. Translate the Gospel, and he thought, what shall I do, write? But he felt he ought to write down Matthew's Gospel. Well, if you know Matthew's Gospel, it starts with 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations, you know, till Jesus comes. All of that long list of names, and he thought, this is going to finish them off. But do you know what the local native people thought about it? They said this, this Jesus must be really somebody to have such an ancestry and a genealogy as that. Because they were into the ancestors. You see, ancestors were important. And so when they read this Jesus has really got a list as long as your arm, he really must be important. God knew that. So God's got his reasons for the uninspiring bits, but they're there, yeah? So all Scripture is God-breathed. And Paul is really saying is, the reason that it's useful for teaching and correcting and training is because it's true. I mean, if you've got a manual that was all messed up, you might finish up making mistakes. But if you've got the manual that's right, then it should help you to do the right thing. Paul says, all Scripture is God-breathed. Right. John. I've got John now. We've had Peter. We've got Paul. We'll get John. John says in John chapter 20, and I'm quoting him from Revelation 22 as well. John says at the end of his Gospel, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So what's he saying there? Is that I haven't written down everything. The Bible accounts aren't an exhaustive account. They focus on the important bits. That's really important. But the important bits are the things you need to know to get to heaven.
Yeah.
I've written these down so that you know who Jesus is and that by believing him you have life.
Yeah.
So he's been selective. And all the disciples, when they wrote, were selective. They didn't say everything. Yeah. So, you know, the Gospel isn't exhaustive, but it's true. And then, at the end of the Bible, he writes this in the book of Revelation, about his book, but I think you could apply it to everything that's in the book of the Bible. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. That's pretty serious warning. Don't tamper with the message. I wish a lot of preachers would do that. Take note of that one. Don't tamper with the message.
Yeah.
Serious stuff, isn't it? Right. So that's John. We've seen Peter, Paul and John. And I put this. Peter, Paul and John are all reflecting Jesus' teaching. And I've got Jesus' word about the Old Testament at the end of Luke's Gospel, Luke 24. As he was with those disciples after his resurrection, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. So Jesus, this is Jesus' word, the resurrected Jesus saying that the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms are the scriptures. Not anything else.
No.
Not the grand stories of Rabbi so-and-so or the wonderful tale of Tobit or anything else. He says what's in the law, the prophets and the Psalms are the scriptures. That's the Old Testament. Because they haven't written the new yet. Right. What's the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms? But what I'm getting at is it's a technical term Jesus is using. It means he's talking about the law of Moses is the first five books, right? The prophets are the prophetical writings, and the Psalms are all the other bits. They have in the word Hebrew the Tanakh. Have you heard of the Tanakh? It's the Torah, the prophets and the writings. That's what Tanakh stands for. Yeah. Which is exactly that. The law, the prophets and the writings, or the Psalms. It's the whole of the Old Testament that we have now.
Right.
That is the summary of... So Jesus has just put his authentication on what the Old Testament is. It's not the Apocrypha, because some Bibles have Apocrypha in it. Useful reading, no doubt. But Jesus says the scriptures are the law of Moses, the prophets and the writings, the Psalms. So we know what the Old Testament is now, don't we?
Yeah.
Yeah, let's fix that one. And then... when we read John's Gospel, in John chapter 15 and chapter 16, he talks about the coming New Testament, the writings of the apostles. He says this, "When the Advocate," that's the Holy Spirit, you know, "when the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." So there's going to be a cooperation between the apostles and the Holy Spirit making a testimony about Jesus. So he's promising that the Holy Spirit is going to help them to testify. And then he says in this section, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that you will receive what he will make known to you." So he's telling the apostles, you're going to tell people, but you're going to tell them what I want them to hear.
Yeah.
Yes, it's the Holy Spirit who's going to be working in you and through you. That's the basis of the inspiration of the New Testament. Mm-hmm. That's where John and Peter and Paul got that idea, it's God breathed, because Jesus promised it would be.
Yeah.
So, nearly there. This is my last few questions for you. What is your view of Peter's testimony about the Gospel and the Scriptures? He's right, isn't he?
Yeah.
Why is it so important that we understand that the Bible's inspiration is what I've shared with you? Why is it so important to believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God?
Well,
it will help us to filter out false teachers. We'll, otherwise we'd be lumbered with false teachers all the time, would we? Because they'll make it up as they go along, as they do, of course. Yeah. But you've got something to check them against. That's important. To know the truth, you need the truth to start with. So the scriptures are the truth for us. That's important. They're inspired. And God's given us a guarantee that it's his word. Absolutely his word. Which is really important. Because, brothers and sisters, it's eternal destiny for you and me. We've got to get it right. And God isn't going to leave you in the dark on that one. He's given you the basis so that you can know for sure this is the truth of God. Yeah. You're not believing fairy stories. That's good, yeah. Now, I've got something just to add, which is a technical point, but it's an important one to bear in mind. When the theologians say that the Bible is inspired, the scriptures are inspired, the words themselves are inspired words. Yeah, not just the ideas and the thoughts, that the words themselves. What they actually say and mean is that the words that were given and written by the original writers, they were the inspired ones. Right? So Mark's Gospel, Isaiah, Genesis, those are all were inspired by God. The writers were inspired by God. And what they wrote was God's words for us. Yeah. There's a problem. Well, it isn't a problem really, but there is a problem. Do we have the originals? Are they kept somewhere in a very wonderful gold-plated box? No, we don't. They wore out. They used them. Right? What did they do? Let's just go back to the Old Testament. They had the originals at one time. What did they do? They copied them. They copied them so that other people could have them and read them. What do the copiers do sometimes? Make mistakes. They make mistakes. Yes. So they could say, you must have heard this, it's a bit like Chinese whispers. It starts at one end of the room and finishes up a completely different message at the other end of the room. That doesn't happen in the Bible. The reason being is, the people, it's God was guarding it, but the other is, the people who did the copying were trained people, right? And they memorized things aloud, and so when they memorize things and you're writing it, it makes sure it's more accurate. And also, when mistakes were made, they destroyed the copy. Yeah, but mistakes have crept in. But there have been so many copies by so many people that when you gather them together, you can find out and compare them so that you know what the original was. That's what happened with the Old Testament. Yes, we've got... And another wonderful thing is this. I think this is really lovely. What's the oldest Old Testament that we have? It goes back to the Middle Ages, about 1500, something like that. That's the oldest manuscript of the Old Testament that we had until they dug up or found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And those contain copies of the Old Testament 1,000 years earlier than the ones from the Middle Ages. And when you compare the one 1,000 years before to the one of the Middle Ages, what do you find? It's the same! So it didn't get Chinese whispered, did it? Right. Now that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? The originals, the inspired originals, have been long since worn out, but they made copies. They made thousands of copies. We have, literally in museums, thousands and thousands of copies of bits or whole bits, parts of the New Testament. Yeah? And some poor souls have got it all together, on and off, over the years. Right, to compare passages with passages, right, and we can say with absolute certainty we have the New Testament as it originally came to 99.999% accuracy. Thousands and thousands of manuscripts in order to be able to say that's what was written originally. Yes. So it's not been changed and altered, that's the wonderful thing. Right. So the scriptures that we have, we call them inspired, but the original scriptures are the ones that we're talking about, but we've got copies that are accurate copies. Which brings me, finally, sorry about the technical things about this, to translations. Now, I've got to tell you this, we have some good translations of the Bible, but no translation, can we say, is an inspired translation, because it's the translation of the original. What I'm saying is this. It says it like this in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic in the originals, but when you come along and read it in English, there's somebody between you and the original, the translator. And if he's got some funny ideas, he might have messed up the translation that was from the original. That's why you need a good translation. There are various good translations around. What would you suggest is a good translation? American Standard, English Standard Version, the old NIV, call it the New International, the older NIV I prefer, but all of them have probably got some human element involved in it somewhere along the line, because they're translations. Yeah. But we've got plenty of commentaries, we've got the originals, we can go back to it, you can read the originals. So, you know, the translations do a good job, they really do. And we should be thankful that we've got them. So, I mean, for our English translation, people died to get the translation in English from us, you know. So we've got a lot to be thankful for. There are parts of the King James Version which the language now is outdated. So let me give you an example. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition make your requests known to God. That's the King James Version of don't be anxious about anything. That's the New Translation. What's the word careful come to mean? It means you're very cautious about how you do things. But the word careful, when it was first written in the King James, meant anxious. Don't be care, full of care. Yeah? So the words have changed over time. So there's a problem with translations as well, trying to keep them up to date in a way as well.
Yeah.
So all of these things go to say that the Bible that we have, Peter says, you know, Peter says, you better take a note of this book. It's going to guide you to heaven. Make sure you read it. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's important. So, when are we going to start learning Hebrew, Greek and Aramaic? That's the thing. I don't think we need to. Now, just a little whinge on my part, if you don't mind me saying so. I do get annoyed when I hear speakers, I listen to some occasionally, you know, hear speakers, where they try to impress us by their Greek and their Hebrew. You know, they'll quote this, I mean I've done it occasionally, just to show you. No, but you know, why tell somebody what it says in Greek when you've just translated it for them? Because most folks don't know what the Greek is. You know, what's the point? I really don't get it, you know. I'll just give you one great Greek word. The word agape. You all know that one, don't you?
Yeah.
Right? Agape. Yeah? And it means love. But it's not love as we know it. It's love, how the New Testament uses love. It's the love of God, sacrificial, going beyond and above, more and more, right? And then there's the Hebrew word, I've told you this one because it's really important, is the word chesed. Yeah. Now, the reason I use that word is because there is no English equivalent that fits it. It's often translated as mercy, but it really means loving kindness, mercy, covenant love. You name it, you can say, this is the package, grace! Probably gets as close as it comes, but there's a word for grace as well. So, the problem with the languages of the original is that sometimes trying to get them into our language is a bit of a job.
Yeah.
But there we are. We've got the translations and they're a blessing to us. So we thank God for the Bible, do we? Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We bless you for it. Help us, Lord, to be under its influence. We're not here as judges of your word, Lord. It's your word to us. And thank you, it's your love letter as well, Lord, to help us and encourage us. We bless you, Lord. And thank you. You've spoken. And Lord, as Peter said, he wanted to commit what he knew to writing so that it wouldn't get lost. Father, thank you that you've done exactly that. You committed your word to writing. And we've got it, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, we thank you for the translators who've done a hard job trying to get its truth into our minds and our heads through our language. Lord, may we value your word. And Lord, live it out as you help us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.